Well, it's summertime, and so I know that in the summer, one of the things that we often do is we attend weddings. And I'm just curious, how many of you attended a wedding this summer? Raise your hand. Okay, so it looks like maybe close to half of you guys. And you know, whether in Jesus' day, the ancient world, or in today, weddings are times of great celebration, occasions of great joy. And one of the fun things that I get to do as a pastor, of course, is be involved in a lot of weddings. And over the years, I've been involved in large weddings, elaborate weddings of several hundred people, as well as in small and simple weddings of just five or six people. I've officiated weddings in churches, backyards, wineries, grand hotels, living rooms, my own office, and beaches. It doesn't matter where they are or how much they cost. They're always times of joy and celebration. And this has always been true. It was true in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the wedding celebration lasted an entire week. Friends and relatives in the village were given the entire week off of work so they could enjoy the festivities. And of course, here in America, we put a lot into weddings as well. A recent survey that I read said that the average wedding in America today costs $28,000. But unlike today, in Bible times, the groom's family was actually responsible to pay for the whole thing. Now, having two daughters that have been married, I really believe I was born in the wrong time and at the wrong place. But this morning, we come to a parable about the time leading up to this week-long celebration that would have involved the entire Palestinian village. And it's an event that everyone would have been waiting for and preparing for. Mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, not to mention the bride and the groom and their attendants. But as we're going to see in this story that Jesus told, something terribly goes wrong. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll have the words up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Matthew 25. These are the words of Jesus. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, in examining the meaning of a story or a parable like this, one of the things we should always do is we should look at the context in which it was written. So what is surrounding this in Matthew's gospel? And in the chapter before this, Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about his own return and the events that would lead up to what we call the second coming of Christ. And Jesus described things like the great tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist. And he also said that no one, not even he himself, knows the time of his own return. And because of that, Jesus said, we need to be ready. We need to be watchful. We need to be prepared. Now, just before this parable that I just read, at the end of chapter 24, Jesus told another parable about a wicked servant who was put in charge of his master's house while he was gone. And he figured that his master would be gone for a very long time, so he kind of sat around the house, he boozed it up, and he abused his fellow servants. But then the master came home unexpectedly. He saw what this servant was doing. He threw him out. And at the end of that story, in chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will return." Now, that's pretty much the exact same thing Jesus said at the end of this parable that I just read in verse 13. But there's a slight difference, and it's important that you see it. The problem of the wicked servant was the surprisingly quick return of his master, which he was not ready for. But in this story of these 10 virgins, the problem is one of his delay. So 5 of these young ladies weren't ready, not because he came surprisingly quick, but because of his long delay. And this fits with what we know about Middle Eastern weddings. The delay of the bridegroom was not unusual. Let me explain. As I said, in Jesus' day, weddings were like a week-long celebration. And it all started when the groom would come in procession with his groomsmen from his house to her house. And the purpose would be to get her and her attendants and bring them back to her new home. And so this whole thing was surrounded with pageantry and drama. The bride would ask a number of her friends to be what we call bridesmaids. Their job was to wait for the groom with his attendants to arrive. And then they would be part of this joyous procession with the bride and groom from her old house to her new house. And this procession, by the way, always took place at night. So part of a bridesmaid's job was to carry lamps or torches. Some scholars believe they were torches to light the way through the night. And one of the things that made all of this so fun was that the bride and her attendants never knew exactly when the groom would arrive at her home with his friends. And sometimes this was, there would be a delay. And this was because last-minute negotiations were being made between the respective families concerning the terms of the marriage. I mean, not only did the groom have to pay for the wedding, he had to pay for the bride. But you can see in this particular wedding that Jesus talks about, the groom was especially delayed in getting to the bride's house. And so all the bridesmaids, and maybe even the bride, we don't know, what happened? They fell asleep. And yet, that was really not the problem. That was understandable. The real problem is that 5 of them didn't bring enough oil to keep their lamps lit through the night. So that when the groom finally showed up, they weren't prepared to do their bridesmaid's job of leading the procession back to the groom's house. And they paid dearly for that. Their lack of preparation would keep them from entering into the joy of the wedding feast. And so you step back from a story like this and you go, okay, what's going on? What's this really all about? And one of the things is very obvious, but I think it's important to just say this. One of the things we learn from this is, very simply put, how each one of our stories will end. So what we see here is kind of a vision of the end. So each of our stories will end with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom. He's the one we're waiting for. And Jesus stands at the end of all history. He also stands at the end of your history and my history. So it's like we get to kind of know the end before we even get to the end. You know, my wife and I have always enjoyed watching mystery movies, and maybe you do too. And what we've learned is that there are always two ways that mystery movies develop. One way is for the person who did it to not be revealed until the very end of the story. So the crucial piece of information is withheld until that final discovery is made, sometimes in the courtroom where there's this last courtroom confession. And some of you older folks will remember the Perry Mason movies, right? And that's how they always kind of happened. But there's another way to tell the story. And that's when you see the crime happening in the opening scene of the movie. You know who done it from the very start. And the drama and the tension of the movie is to watch the rest of it unfold and to see how some detective or some lawyer figures out that person who did it, who you already know, and hold him accountable. Some of you may remember those old Columbo movies. You always saw the crime in the very first scene. You know exactly who did it. And the fun was to watch this bumbling detective, right? So the question is, what kind of story is our story? And this parable tells us that we get to see the end now. You see? We get to figure out who done it, in a way, now. Whatever else happens along the way of our lives, we'll end there. We're going to end with the bridegroom. And that can help us in a couple of ways. If you're in a right relationship with Him, that gives you courage to face almost anything in life. If you know how the story ends, with Him welcoming you into the wedding feast, you can face whatever comes your way. It's like when you jump on a roller coaster. I mean, you can hop on with confidence, right? Because you know that despite all the twists and turns, all the ups and downs, all the scary moments on that roller coaster, you know you will arrive safely in that same little car back where you started. If you know the end, then whatever you're facing, that operation that you're facing, the job loss you just encountered, the trouble you're having with your child, all of those things can be endured. I may not know the partial endings to the many stories of my life, but I know the ending to the big story. And that gives me courage. Not only that, knowing the end helps me live a balanced life. So without this vision of the end, I think we tend to live very imbalanced lives. And what I mean is that we tend to place ultimate value on those things that really only ought to have relative value. And so we make idols out of things like work and success and even relationships, as important as they are. These are all good things that are gifts from God. But they become things that we cling to for security and significance. But when we realize that in the end, none of those things will really matter, then we can put everything in proper perspective and live in balance. Now, in this story, unfortunately, it's clear not everyone's story will end well. Five of the bridesmaids were not prepared for the groom's coming. For some reason, they didn't plan on him taking so long. And it's not that they didn't care about the bridegroom. They care about him. They just weren't ready for the long wait through the night. And so they were caught off guard, ill-prepared when he showed up, without enough oil to light their own lamps. Later, after the joyful procession had left and entered the groom's house, they were kept out of the wedding feast. They were too late. They were off trying to buy oil, but it was too late. The door was shut. And despite their pleading, they were not allowed in. You know, one of the things we can learn from this, very simply, is that the coming of the Lord will seem delayed to us. It will seem like a very long wait, a very long night. Throughout history, people have mocked the Christian faith because despite our expectations for Jesus to come back at any moment, He hasn't shown up still. And how long has it been? Goodness, it's been over 2,000 years. But you see, Jesus has warned us ahead of time in this story, there will be a long delay. And you need to be prepared for that. And sadly, the parable tells us that some will not be prepared for the long wait. They'll be caught off guard when that critical moment comes. And at that moment, it is too late to do anything about it. And Jesus says there will be a separation. You know, in another parable, He talks about the separation between the sheep and the goats. This one, you see a separation between the wise and the foolish. And there's no getting around this. You know, we might like to think that somehow God is just so merciful that you know, people will just get a second chance at the end. But Jesus leaves no room for that here. One of the greatest writers to ever live Tennyson wrote a poem about this very parable, about the terrible reality of being too late to the wedding feast. Let me read it to you. Late, late, so late, and dark the night and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, you cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, you cannot enter now. No light, so late, and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in that we may find the light. Too late, you cannot enter now. Have we not heard the bridegroom is so sweet? Oh, let us in, though late, to kiss his feet. No, no, too late, you cannot enter now. That's a kind of haunting poem, but it communicates something of the sorrow and the remorse of those who aren't prepared when the bridegroom comes. They're too late. They're not prepared. And you see, despite what seems like the long wait, we have to be prepared. And we have to be prepared now, today, because we don't know when he'll return. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote? He said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So in the Lord's mind, in the Lord's thinking, how long has taken place? 2 days. A little over 2 days. 2 days and an hour or so. That's how long has gone by. The wise virgins were prepared for the long wait and the groom's arrival. They'd brought enough oil to last through the night. And so here's the million-dollar question. What does it mean for us to be prepared? What does it mean? What does it look like? Okay? That's the big question. One of the things it doesn't mean, is that all you do is sit around and think about his return. Okay, that's not the answer. And there are some people like that. They're really weird people. Okay? And we're not really into weird people here. Okay? They become so preoccupied with the soon return of Christ that they neglect their everyday earthly responsibilities. That's not what Jesus is asking for in this parable. Notice something very intriguing about this story. All ten of these young women slept. They all slept. There's nothing in the story to indicate they shouldn't have slept. I mean, it makes sense to sleep. Both the wise and the foolish girls slept. And this underscores the fact that those who are prepared are expected to be involved in normal everyday life. Sleeping and eating and changing diapers and showing up for work. When Jesus says, keep watch, at the end of the story, he doesn't mean you should drop all those things. Meals still need to be cooked. Fences need to be mended. Bills need to be paid. Babies need to be fed. Being prepared will still involve all of those things. And one of the things this parable shows us also is that being prepared is a very personal, individual matter. So look how the five foolish girls panicked and scrambled when they discovered they didn't have enough oil to last through the night and to help the procession get back to the groom's home. You know what this means? This is very important. This means that you and I cannot borrow from someone else's oil when it comes to being prepared. The outcome of that final meeting with the bridegroom is a very individual matter. You can't borrow from someone else at that time. You can't ride into heaven on someone else's spiritual coattails. You won't be able to say, well, my wife, you know, she's the spiritual one in the family. She prays for all of us, and I kind of depend on her when it comes to the God thing. That won't work. You won't be able to say, you know, my parents raised me in a Christian family. I went to a Christian school. My grandpa was a pastor. That's got to be good enough, isn't it? They had a lot of oil. That won't work either. You won't be able to say, well, I hang out with the right people. I was with those five bridesmaids. that had enough oil. I hang out with the right people, you know. I go to church. I do all that kind of stuff. That won't work either. To those who try to borrow from someone else's spiritual preparedness, Jesus will not say, "Come on in. I knew your parents." What does he say? "I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you." Those are such telling words, aren't they? "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." It's very clear that a real relationship with the Lord has not been established. And so the first question we ought to ask is, well, how does that really happen? How does that happen? And it, very simply put, it happens as you and I choose, first and foremost, as the first step in a journey, we choose to accept, receive the gift of God, which is the offer of forgiveness and of new life through Christ. And to do that, you have to turn away from the life you've been living. We call that repentance. And you have to surrender the control of your life to Him. We call that lordship. He's your Lord. He's your master. And this is, again, a very personal thing. No one can do this for you. I love how the Apostle John put it in his gospel. He said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't send His Son into the world so you would be shut out of the wedding feast. No, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, that's a personal thing. That's an individual thing. No one can believe for you. No one can believe for you. But that's not all. To be prepared, we also have to constantly be nourishing our life of faith. In this story, the need for oil is like a continuing need. I mean, oil burns, right? So our life in Christ needs to be continually replenished. We can't light the lamp of our Christian life once and then just never attend to it again. Like, okay, we're good. I got my fire insurance. No big deal. It needs to be constantly attended to. Imagine someone getting married and then thinking that, listen, I already walked down the aisle. I don't have to do anything to nourish and replenish and cultivate my relationship with my husband or my wife. Eventually, that person will discover they have no marriage at all. And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. So we have to work. We have to sweat. We have to strive to keep our prayer life vital. Maintain communion and fellowship with God throughout the day. Things like daily repentance and gratitude and praise must be cultivated. We have to work at keeping the Bible from becoming a dry and boring and ordinary book to us. We have to work at staying in accountable relationships with others in the body of Christ. We have to work at serving Him, sharing our faith, using our spiritual gifts, and serving those in need. We must work at bringing every aspect of our life under the scrutiny of His Lordship, because He has the right over every aspect of our lives, to the point that we long for His kingdom more than anything else in this world. And we do all this as we go about the mundane business of our lives. We cannot be prepared unless we constantly replenish our lamps. You know, I was in Africa just 3-4 weeks ago, and one of the things I always learn something about myself when I go on these trips. And one of the things I learned about myself in this last trip was my lack of patience. Anybody struggle with patience here? You know, I've come to believe, and I've learned this by going overseas, that we Americans are the most impatient people in the entire world. Because, here's the deal, we expect everything to work properly. We just expect everything to work properly. And we expect everything we need to pretty much be right at our fingertips. So if our internet connection goes down, we think someone has personally violated our human rights. and we want it fixed right now. If someone is 5 minutes late to a meeting, we are ready to absolutely lambast them. But what I've learned is that people in Africa must have patience, and the reason is because nothing works. Nothing works when you want it to work. Several mornings I got up and, you know, excuse the visual, but, you know, I took off my clothes and I walked into the bathtub and I turned on the water. No hot water. Okay, I can live with a cold shower. But there were a couple of mornings I did the same thing. No water at all. I can live with no hot water. I cannot live with no shower. Okay, so you're dealing with that kind of stuff all the time. And then one morning, or several mornings, you know, like the meetings that we had, they're supposed to start at 8:30. You know, like 8:30 to me means 8:30. That means you're seated and you're, I know all you know that because you're always on time to church, right? But 8:30 means 8:30. You know, the songs start and you start singing at 8:30. I mean, 8:30 to them means 9:30 or 10:30. But you know why? Because they can't count on anything that they needed to do before 8:30 to work. And so, of course, it's going to take longer. That's just the way it works. I spent 4 hours one night in the back office of the airport, in the Turkish Airlines office, trying to get three, trust me, perfectly good credit cards to work so I could get on a plane a day early. I was livid. Talk about impatience. That's a soft word for what I was. But the guy who worked there just kept shrugging his shoulders, saying, "It's Africa." And you know what? He wasn't even African, by the way. He was Turkish. But they get it. They're so patient because they wait for everything. And they have fun in the process. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with this story, right? Well, patience is kind of one of those things that is oil in our lamp. It's a virtue. It's a character trait of God's people. Ecclesiastes 7, the end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Have you ever thought that our lack of patience is representative of our pride? It's an interesting thought. Patience, along with all these other things I've mentioned, it's oil in my lamp. And you know what's great about this, and this comforts me personally because I'm such an impatient person, is that patience is actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And so the wonderful thing about this is God's Spirit lives in me. And so it is the work of God's Spirit within me to produce a patient heart. And so I'm not alone in this work of replenishing the oil in my life. Remember what Jesus said, abide in me. That's our work. That's what we do. We strive to stay in Christ, to stay connected. Abide in me, Jesus said. You don't do that by just spiritually loafing. Abide in me. And then he said, as I abide in you. Isn't that great? So we're not alone in this abiding. He abides in us. And this work of producing things like love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, it's not just about me abiding in Him, it's about Him abiding in me. That's the good news. So here's the bottom line. We are all called to live our life in view of this one great reality, this great revelation Jesus Christ has given us about the end. And that is, He is at the end. He is coming back, and He is at the end of all of our histories, whether we die before He comes back or not. He stands at the end. And so our work, our relationships, our vacations, our purchases, all must account for the reality that in the end, knowing Him is what matters the most. And so really what I'm talking about here is a mindset, one that has an eternal perspective on our lives, which in fact are like a vapor. So many of us live for the next big thing. It might be a job or a relationship or a house or a vacation or a child. Jesus is inviting us to live for something more than any of those things. Something that deep down we long for more than anything else, and that is everlasting joy. I mean, isn't that what a wedding feast is all about? What a beautiful picture. Isn't that what those who failed to be prepared wanted so much but missed out on? They just wanted to get into the party. But don't be fooled. We cannot have the best of both worlds. We can't. Charles Spurgeon, I think, put it well. He said, "He that follows the world with all his heart and thinks that the best is a reasonable man in following it. But he who thinks the world to come the best and yet follows this present evil world, why, what a fool is he? And who shall plead for him? When he stands before God, his prayers will damn him, if nothing else will, for his prayers will be swift witnesses against him that he did know, did feel, and yet he would not act on his knowledge." I've thought a lot about how we, as a church, as part of the big church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, but also as a local church here on the peninsula, how we should view this story. And you know, there are some who would view this story as being about just really two classes, two kinds of Christians, both of whom are assured eternal life. There are the wise who are prepared for Christ's coming, and there are the foolish or the carnal who aren't prepared. I do not believe that's how we should understand this story. This story is about true Christians and false Christians. Christians who really know him and are known by him, and those who are Christians in name only. True Christians are those who will be prepared with oil in their lamps. False Christians are those who aren't. In this story, the girls who were shut out, notice they hung out with the right people. You know, like they went to church. And they even seemed to really care about the bridegroom. And I would imagine that in gatherings like this all over the world, there are always those who are prepared and those who aren't. There are those who will enter the joy of the wedding feast and those for whom the door will be shut tight. And in many ways, we all look alike. You can't tell the difference sitting here in church. We eat, work, study, take care of our kids, go to church, pray, and enjoy the outdoors. We're all alike in so many different ways. But one day, make no mistake, there will be an event that will divide us right down the middle. 5 and 5. And some of us are in extreme peril. Others are not. And I would just say, don't be fooled. Prepare yourself. Establish a relationship with the bridegroom. And then work on replenishing and cultivating it. And live all of life in view of that one great reality, that Jesus stands at the end of all of it. You know, I was thinking about it. In many ways, telling this story that Jesus has told us, giving us this parable, is really, he's done us a tremendous favor. It's like an act of grace. Because he's allowing us to look at our lives from the perspective of the end. And you don't always get to do that. He's given us the opportunity to see the end. And because we can see the end, he's given us the opportunity to change midstream before it's too late. Not everybody gets that opportunity. I heard a story about Alfred Nobel, and towards the end of the 19th century, he was a Swedish chemist, you know. And towards the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning, picked up his newspaper, opened it up, and he read his own obituary. And it said, "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a rich man." Now, you know, imagine reading your own obituary. Alfred Nobel, actually, it was his brother who had died, and the newspaper had bungled the obituary. But this had a huge impact on Alfred Nobel. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing dynamite and being rich. So what did he do? He initiated what we know as the Nobel Peace Prize, an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Here's what he said: "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph midstream and write a new one." Isn't that great? And in many ways, that's what Jesus has done for every single one of us here. He allows us to peek into two possible scenarios for our lives at the end. And in doing so, he has given us the opportunity to change our epitaph. And so I would just leave you with one very simple and significant question. Are you prepared for the bridegroom? Is there oil in your lamp? Let's pray. As our heads are bowed today, I want to give any of you that are here today an opportunity to begin a journey with Jesus Christ. And I don't want to scare you into this. I don't want to even in any way, shape, or form manipulate you into this. If you're here and you're feeling that this is what you want to do, then I'm prone to think that God has been preparing you for this moment even before today. But I want to give you an opportunity just to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you would like to do that, then as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm just going to ask that you pray in your heart along with me these words. Very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I come before you and I confess that I have tried to live life my own way, in my own strength. And I am recognizing today that I need you, that I have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed, and I need you to come and forgive my sins. And today I believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again on the third day. My faith is not perfect, Lord, but you said faith the size of a mustard seed is enough. And so I invite you into my life, and I pray that you would help me to follow you, help me to keep oil in my lamp until the day that you return. Now, as heads are bowed, if you made that decision today, I think it's a good thing for you to just be able to acknowledge that publicly. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I think if you could raise your hand right where you are so I could see it, then that would be a good thing for you to do. I see a lot of hands raised. So just raise your hand right where you are. I see several hands raised. Just give you another moment. Okay. Father, I thank you so much for the gift of new life. We thank you so much that you gave us this promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, give to those who made this decision this morning a sense of assurance, a sense of new life, a sense of purpose and meaning that only you can give. We thank you so much that you're a God who loved us enough to send your only Son on our behalf. And help us to be prepared, Father. Even for those of us who know you, we confess how often, Lord, we live for the things of this world. And we confess that to you, Lord. We ask that a longing for you and for your kingdom would grow in our hearts, that we would be more and more weaned from the things of this world, so we would hope only in you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.